18:2. The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Have you ever eaten an unripe fruit and it gives you kind of this unpleasant, numb, bitter feeling in your mouth on your teeth? The picture here is fathers eating the unripe or sour grapes, but then the children are the ones that have to have the unpleasant feeling in their mouth because of it. Or maybe they could have worded the proverb like, mothers eat the lemons, but the children's mouths pucker, you know, or something like that. The point of the proverb is to say that children have to pay for the bad choices of their parents. And why do you think they're quoting that? They're saying all that's happened to us, this oppression we're under by the Babylonians, all of this terrible stuff that's happening to us, this isn't our fault. We're not to blame here. It was our ancestors that really messed up big time, and now we're being punished because of what they did. We're just victims here. It's not our fault. I read, you know, lots of commentators and stuff about this, and some people think that maybe they got this idea from a statement that God made in the law that he gave them that they misinterpreted. Maybe they misinterpreted God when he said in the law, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And you could see how that statement could be taken to mean that God will punish innocent children and grandchildren for stuff that only their fathers were guilty of. But that would be to misunderstand what God meant when he said that. Sometimes in the law, when God made that statement, he added a clarifier to it. He said, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God was not saying that he would punish children and grandchildren for things that they weren't also guilty of. What God was saying was that he would punish children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who follow the ungodliness of their fathers and their grandfathers. God is not going to excuse sinfulness just because it's the family tradition. He will punish sinfulness in every generation that picks it up. And then there was also this statement in the law, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, which says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Well, that should have cleared it up. Some others think that maybe these people, they had this proverb and this idea, because you can observe in life, sometimes this proverb seems to be true. Children often do suffer because of bad choices that their parents make. If the parents decide to get drunk and fight and neglect their responsibility, the children are going to suffer. But is that to say that God holds children guilty and God punishes children because of what their fathers did? And if you look on a larger scale outside the family, a lot of times a younger generation will suffer because of mistakes that an older generation made. One generation of a nation might build animosity with another nation, but then the war won't finally break out until the next generation. So it's the next generation that has to go to war, even though it was stuff started by the previous generation. Or one generation might rack up the national debt. Then the next generation has to suffer for their overspending. And so we suffer consequences because of others' bad choices, but that's not to say that God will hold people guilty for things that they haven't done and punish them for things they haven't done. Well, certainly, what the Jews were suffering at the hands of the Babylonians was partly a result of a long history of sinfulness of many, many generations of Israelites. But the way that they were using this proverb was misleading. It may add some truth to it, but the way they were using it to say that they have no fault at all, that they're innocent, that they're just victims who are undeserving of what's happening to them, God has a problem with that. And God addresses that here. I think probably more the reason that the people had this way of thinking was because they're like us. And if there's any chance at all that we can pass the blame onto somebody else for our problem and our condition, we're really tempted to do that, aren't we? We do not like to admit that we are at fault. Now, if we do something well, or if we enjoy success, we want all the credit. It was my idea, I did all the work, this is all because of me. But when it comes to our less than admirable traits, or problems that we have, or when our lives are a mess, we really want to say it's not our fault. Somebody else ate the sour grapes, and now, you know, I've got the feeling, I've got to suffer because of that. Probably you've met folks like I have that they live lives of constant difficulty. Their lives are always full of drama. They're always in conflict with other people. Their lives are a mess, but it's never their fault. It's always somebody else's fault. They are just the most unlucky people in the entire universe, perpetual victims of the system. I knew one guy who could never seem to keep a job. He was fired from one job after another, and I remember asking him one time, "So, what happened? How did you lose the new job that you just got?" And he said something like, "Oh, the boss just didn't like me." Well, that's interesting. The boss didn't like a perfectly good, honest, hardworking employee. Who runs a business firing good, honest, hardworking employees? It's interesting that you've been employed by such strange employers so many times. Sometimes I've talked with people sometimes about their marriage struggles, and it's interesting that it seems like whichever spouse I'm talking to, everything that they're doing is perfectly understandable and justifiable, and the problem is the other spouse. It's always the other spouse that needs counseling. The blaming of others it's as old as sin itself. You remember the story? God comes into the garden after Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the one tree he told them not to eat of. They're hiding. They're worried about their nakedness, trying to cover it up. God finds them and he says, "How'd you find out about nakedness? You didn't eat of the one tree I told you not to, did you?" And you remember what Adam said? "It was that woman that you gave me." Poor Adam was just a victim. It was that woman, and it was God forgiving him the woman. And then he turned to the woman, and the woman said, "Is that serpent that I talked to? The devil made me do it." It's always somebody else's fault. Some of our psychological counseling today starts with the premise that people are just a product of their culture, their environment, their genetics, their childhood experiences, their schooling, the things that have happened to them in life. It's not really you. You shouldn't feel guilty. You can't help the way that you are. It's no wonder that you turned out the way that you did. If my father would have been a better example, if my mother would have taken more interest in me, if I would have gone to a different school, if I would have grown up in a different environment, if I wouldn't have been scarred for life by those traumatic experiences in Little League, then I wouldn't be the way that I am. You know, I was helping Mom set the table. I was 6 years old, and I dropped the dishes, and they shattered all over the tile, and she screamed at me and called me a name. And then I remember at dinner, I spilt the milk 3 times, and I got a whooping and was sent to my room. That's why I can't cook dinner. I have to go out and eat. I have a subconscious aversion to setting the table, and milk frightens me. It's not my fault. I have post-traumatic childhood disorder. Certainly, childhood experiences affect us. Certainly, the environment we grow up in, our culture, our education, our genetics, all of these things affect us. They push and pull us towards certain directions in life, but the idea that it excuses sin, the idea that we don't have a choice, the idea that we're not responsible for our character and conduct, the Lord doesn't buy it. The world's selling it, but the Lord doesn't buy it. I think if there was maybe somebody who really could argue that he had an upbringing that shaped him into a bad character, it was that guy Joseph at the end of Genesis. Dysfunctional family, All growing up, his brothers hated him because he was obviously the favorite of dad. And he's a teenager and he's having these incredible dreams. And all he wanted to do was share with his family what the Lord was showing him. And his brothers hated him all the more for it. He's 17 years old and they try to kill him. They throw him into a pit for him to starve or freeze to death. And then they see they could make some money off of him, so then they pull him out and they sell him as a slave. And he's carted off to a foreign land. He's got to work on a farm as a slave, only then to be falsely accused of rape by the woman whose household he's just been totally faithful to. And then he's got to spend 2 years in jail. That guy had a background to complain about. And he should have turned out to be an awful character. But the problem with Joseph is that there's no problem in his character and in his life. I mean, he sinned, but from what you see in the scriptures, he was a righteous man. I hate that guy, don't you? Him and Daniel and some of these guys, they should have turned out awful, but they chose not to be, let the world mold them into sinful people. They chose to stay faithful to God. So God is speaking to this victim mentality that the people of Judah have. He says to them here in verse 3, "As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore." God's saying, I don't want to hear this anymore. This victim, blame-shifting mentality they had, it was both insulting to God and it was a snare to themselves. It was an affront to God's justice, that God would punish people who are innocent for things that somebody else did. And it was a snare to them because as long as you think that you're not at fault, you're not going to change. People don't repent until they first realize that they're in the wrong. And so God's going to address this, and he speaks to this throughout the whole rest of the chapter. We're going to talk a little about verse 4, and then we'll go real quick through the rest of it. In verse 4, he says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine." So he says, everyone belongs to me. And I think the point is that every individual is in God's control. And so we can all be assured that God will see to it that everyone is dealt with rightly, according to their own personal choices. And then he makes this statement, "The soul who sins will die." Or it could be the person. It's just a word that means the... we think of, when we hear soul, we think of maybe the spirit of a person that lives on when the body dies. But in the Old Testament, the word soul just means a living being, a self. Animals sometimes are called with this word. And so the person, the individual who sins, and it has a present, ongoing, permanent kind of sense to it, the person who goes on sinning, the person who doesn't repent, will die. And in the context of Ezekiel, I think what he means by that is the person that doesn't repent is going to die in the national holocaust that's happening at the hands of the Babylonians. Ezekiel and the other prophets preach to the people of Judah that in this judgment that God's bringing against them with the Babylonians, God's going to make a distinction between those who go on sinning and those who repent. Like in Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel gets this vision of an angel in white linen with a pin, and he's told to go all through the city of Jerusalem and write a mark on the foreheads of everyone who sighs and groans at the abominations that are being committed in the city. All of those people are marked. And then in the vision, he sees six angels with killing weapons in their hands, and they follow orders, and they go through Jerusalem, and they kill everyone else that doesn't have the mark on their forehead. And so those who repent, they're spared, they live. But all those who go on sinning, they're going to die. I think that's the meaning of it in its original context. But with that said, we can apply this language also to how it will ultimately be on that day when all the dead raise and God judges everyone through Christ. The New Testament tells us it'll still be the same on that day as well, like it was in Jerusalem when the Babylonians came. Ultimately, the soul who goes on sinning will die. Listen to Romans 2 and verse 5. speaking to some people who weren't repenting, it says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who persevere in doing good, seeking glory and honor and immortality, he will render to them eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, he will render wrath and indignation. The soul who goes on sinning, whether they want to blame it on their parents or their genetics or their environment, the soul that goes on sinning will die. God holds us each individually accountable for the way that we live. And then the rest of Ezekiel 18 is very straightforward, very easy to understand. You really don't need me to explain anything. I think reading it, you get the points. And we're going to read the rest of Ezekiel 18 here. And then we'll just conclude with three truths that you can't miss and that are some of the most important stuff in the world for us to understand. This is about how God deals with human beings. And God gives a thorough explanation of who's going to live and who's going to die. So let's listen to the Word of God, spoken so long ago, but preserved for us. Ezekiel 18, verse 5. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrines, in other words, meaning he does not participate in the idolatrous feasts, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period. God forbid that in their law. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man. You really want them to understand this is what it looks like to obey his word in their circumstances. If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Then at verse 10, he gives you a second example of a man. And this man is the son of that righteous man that we just read about. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself, that is his righteous father, did not do any of these things. That is, he, the son, even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? You know, will he just inherit his father's righteousness and be accepted by God? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. And then he gives a third example of a man. And this man is a grandson of the first one and the son of the evil man that we just read about. Now behold, he, that evil guy, has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. Apparently we don't have to do what our parents did. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity. Good thing I'm almost done. The Father will not bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Nothing hard to understand in any of that. But then he goes on, you know, what if you have a wicked man that turns from his wickedness and does right in his life? Or what if you have a man that lives a righteous life, but then toward later in life he decides, he changes his mind and he decides to do wickedly in his life? Well, God explains that. Verse 21, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All of his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. In other words, so that iniquity may not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. So let's just take home in our buckets three things from what we just read. Number one, we all individually choose the path of righteousness or the path of wickedness. Good people can come from ungodly homes. Bad people can come from godly homes. We are not salmon that just have to swim upstream with the rest of the salmon. We are not geese that just have to fly south with the rest of the geese. We are not just creatures of instinct. God has given us free will, and we choose which path we're going to take in life. We are responsible before God for the way that we live. And number two, I see here that it is how we end our lives, not how we begin them, that determines God's final verdict on our lives. It's an interesting time to call a church building. It's not the way that we start out, in other words, that determines our judgment, but it's the way that we end up. And so a person might be born in a dysfunctional home and just be surrounded by bad examples and just adopt their ways and live sinfully his whole life. But God says if that man repents and walks in my ways to the end of his life, all of his sinful past will not be remembered against him, and that man will live. And is that not awesome? No matter how bad you have messed up your life, God is willing to forgive all of that and still accept you. But then God also says the reverse of that is true. A person might grow up in a Christian home and really get off to a great start in life and be obedient to the Lord in his life, but then later in life, if he changes his mind and he decides he's going to turn on God and he's going to just do things his own way in life, God says all of his righteous past is not going to cover his rebellion. and I will not accept him, that man will die. God cannot tolerate or accept a person in rebellion. And so it's the way that we end our lives that determines our judgment. And then I also can't help but see here that the heart of God intensely desires that people finish out this short life doing his will and that they be saved. God is not hoping that you fail. God is not rooting against you. God is a father and you are one of his children. Can you hear the love of God in those last two verses? Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live. Son, don't go that way. Son, you will die if you go that way. Turn around and come back so that you can live. And God will welcome you with arms wide. Even if you've been rebellious for a long time, he has no delight in condemning people. He intensely desires that people repent and are saved. So if we could help you to come back to God or to stay with God, we'd love to do that. If you would like our prayers, if we can help you in some way, please come as we stand, as we sing.